Take your Bible, your smartphone, your tablet, find your way to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. I'm going to start with some Q&A this morning. First question, how many of you bought a new journaling Bible last week and brought your new Bible to church with you this morning? Let me see. How many? Okay, a few of you. I got mine with me. I'm preaching out of it. Good. Very good. All right, second question. How many of you, I'm talking to married people now, how many of you married people have found that marriage is a lot harder than you expected? Raise your hand. Everybody, keep your hands up because I want the single people to look around. Because this is, you're forewarned, all right? Now, and somebody in the back's going, me, you know, like this. Most of us have found that marriage is a lot harder than we expected. And that's kind of strange to me because let me ask you this question. How many of you that have found marriage harder than you expected had somebody on the front end tell you that it was going to be hard? How many? All right, hold your hands up. Okay, yes, you went through premarital counseling. You maybe went to a marriage seminar. You read a book on marriage. You saw a friend's marriage or your parents' marriage. One way or the other, you were told that marriage was going to be hard, but you thought you would be different, didn't you? I mean, you thought, oh, but we love each other. We're not going to have those kind of problems in our marriage, right? You know, yeah. The most common comment I hear in marriage counseling is this one. I just didn't think it would be this hard, or marriage shouldn't be this hard. And I'm like, who told you that? I mean, who told you that? When you try to blend together two different people from two different backgrounds, two different genders, two different personalities, two different perspectives, different values, different views about money, one's a saver, one's a spender, different likes and different dislikes, different views about how loud the music should be in the house. How many? Yeah, I mean, like, I like to listen to loud music, and Karen wants to listen to it like this. I mean, I can barely hear it. I can't make out anything. Or how the thermostat should be set, right? Karen wants it on Sahara, and I want it on Arctic Blast. And so most of the time she's sitting around in the house in the middle of the summer, you know, with her heater going in there. But anyway, I guarantee you that one of the reasons that you married the person that you married was because you appreciated how different he or she is from you. In other words, you know, if you like to talk, you probably married somebody who likes to listen. Or, one of you might like a lot of spontaneity and variety and change, and the other is kind of like steady Eddie, let's keep everything the same. Or one of you likes to make decisions based on cold hard facts, and the other wants to make decisions based on their feelings. I just feel this way, you know, this kind of thing. And you can tell which side I come down on. We got two of us in the house that base our decisions on. Well, Karen might argue with that. She might say I'm the feeling person, but anyway, it's true. Most often opposites attract, but you need to know eventually opposites begin to attack, because the very things you admired in your fiancé before marriage are the very things that annoy you after marriage, and that makes marriage harder than you expected. By the way, there's a great book on this called What Did You Expect? By Paul Tripp. Really good book if you're looking for a good marriage book or a community group, small group to study. Now, let's go on to parenting. How many of you found parenting harder than you expect? All right, and how many of you were told that parenting would be hard? All right, yeah. I mean, because you know, you find out you're going to have a baby, you know, and you're all gooey and lightheaded and all this kind of, you fix up a special baby room, you know, and you have baby showers. We did that, you know, you're just very happy, and you have the baby, the women, that is, and what you need to realize that labor pains is a precursor to what's coming, okay? I mean, because you have that baby, and before you know it, that little cute, cuddly thing has got stinky-smelling stuff coming out of both ends. I mean, you never, for the first several years anyway, you're tired and exhausted all the time because you're up all night with this baby, and you're like, what's going on? I mean, I didn't think that parenting would be this hard. And then as the child gets older, if you end up like we did, you know, like with a couple of children that are smarter than we are, then, that's a problem. And then what also happens is parenting problems cause marital problems because you and your spouse can't agree on how to raise the kids. Anybody know about that? Okay, like, it's interesting when I see a couple and only one of them raise their hand. So anyway, Now, Karen and I hadn't been married very long when she discovered that there is one person in my life more important to me than her, and that was me. I mean, because you see, when we were dating, I wanted to win her, so of course I put her needs before mine. I did things that she wanted me to do without complaining. Like, I didn't mind going out to dinner and a movie and then pulling up in her parents' driveway and then lingering for hours, leaning up against my 1969 VW Squareback, staying up late, talking about anything she wanted to talk about. But today, when I hit the pillow at night, I don't want to talk. I don't want to talk. I mean, something just happens in my brain when I go to bed, and I'm history. And as I'm about to go to sleep, many, many nights, she'll walk in and she says the two most horrible words in the English language, and that's, "Let's talk." And I'm like, "Karen, it's 11:21 here. I'm a cadaver. Do you understand that? I'm a cadaver." And then I hear her eyelids blinking like, and I'm like, all right. So I, what do you want to talk about? Okay, I said that like twice. But anyway, and she'll say, "I don't care. What? Just tell me what happened at work today." I don't want to go into it. Marriage is hard. And here's the other thing. Before we got married, you know, we would share everything. I mean, anything of mine she wanted, she could have. I mean, but after marriage, like, we go to McDonald's, Kevin, and I say, "What would you like?" She says, "I want a hamburger, no cheese, and a Diet Coke." I said, "Okay, you want fries with that?" "No, thank you." I mean, we get our food. What does she do? "Can I just have a fry?" And I'm like, "No, I asked you if you wanted fries. Every fry in this bag is mine." Yeah, they're my fries. I got the small bag, so that means I really wanted all of them. If you want me to go buy you fries, I'll go buy you fries. But all right, so French fries starts fights. So, you know, my wife's husband is a constant disappointment to me. And then when kids come along, it gets worse. I played in a rock band in high school. I drive a Jeep today, but for 20 years, I had to drive a minivan. I mean, a minivan is just not cool. I mean, it's not. And so you have to drive this minivan, and then at least you want to keep it looking good, but you better get used to the fact that it's always going to look like trash. So here's what you need to do when you drive that minivan off the lot or just new to you. Just bring it home and prepare yourself for a family car. This is what you do. Take a small carton of chocolate milk and dump it into the glove compartment. Then mix Cheerios and raisins, dump them onto the carpet, and grind them in with your foot. Then pour water into a box of animal crackers, shake it up, pour it down in the cracks between the seats. Just go ahead, take a quarter and shove it in the CD player. And then take squeeze French fries in your hands and smear it on all the windows and mirrors. And then take a garden rake and go down both sides of your car. And now you have a family car. Parenting is harder than you expect. Now, here's my point. You go, "Where's he going with all that?" Okay, here's the pivot. All right, right? Even though we're told ahead of time that marriage and parenting is going to be hard, when the hard times come, knowing ahead of time doesn't make the hard times easier, does it? Knowing ahead of time that something's going to be hard doesn't make the hard times easier because, and here's the core problem, because even though we were forewarned, we still expect things to be easy. It's kind of crazy. I mean, you can read virtually any book on marriage or relationships or parenting, and you'll find it stated somewhere that virtually all conflict results from unmet expectations. Somebody came up to me after the last service and said, "An unmet expectation is a..." I just lost it. This is what happens when you don't have things written down. It's a premonition of resentment. That's what it is. Unmet expectation is a premonition of a future resentment. And I think he's right, because virtually all frustration and disappointment in relationships come from unmet or unrealistic expectation. A friend of mine, Raymond Causey, pastor friend, he was on his Family Life speaker team with us years ago. He put it this way: when your experience doesn't match your expectations, it's a prescription for conflict and disappointment. When your life experience doesn't match your expectations, it's a prescription for conflict and disappointment. Now, the same thing is true in our spiritual lives, because God tells us that following Jesus, following God's plan for your life, will not be easy. But that doesn't make it easier when the hard times come, because hard is hard even when you know it's coming. And when your experience with God doesn't match your expectations of God, it's a prescription for disappointment in God. So that's exactly what we see in Exodus 5 that we're about to get to. And here are some questions that we're going to raise this morning, and we're going to answer before the end of the message. The questions are this: what do you do? What do you do when you follow God's leading in your life, but things turn out to be harder than you expected? What do you do when your experience with God doesn't match your expectations of God? What do you do when you find yourself confused and hurt and disappointed with God? And those questions are addressed in the story we're going to look at from Exodus chapter 5. Now, by the way, if this is your first time with us, we are so glad you have come to worship with us today. If you want more information about our ministry here, you can go out the back doors to my left. There's an information desk out in the commons, and there's lots of helpful, friendly people there that will answer your questions. At the end of our service, we have a prayer team, and they're over here today, like kind of in this little nook over here. The care team is up in the front. If you have a prayer need, you'd like somebody to pray with you, they're available there. And the other thing we'd want you to know, if you attend here on a regular basis, on Sunday mornings, most Sunday mornings, you'll find that we are teaching our way, studying our way through whole books of the Bible, and we are doing that now in the book of Exodus. So let me catch you up if you missed a few weeks. What we have here in Exodus is one of the most incredible stories of deliverance in all of human history, and it's one of the most incredible feats of human leadership in history. And we're going verse by verse to see how it all unfolds. Now, not because we're huge fans of what happened around 1400 BC, and not because I'm a huge fan of history or ancient literature, but we're going back and reading the story of the Exodus verse by verse to simply find out what was God doing with his people. And what were God's people doing with God? Because as I've said before, the way, and I'm going to keep saying it, the way God dealt with people back then is the same way that God deals with us today. The way God dealt with people back then is the same way that God deals with us today, because God hadn't gotten smarter, he hadn't gotten wiser, he hasn't figured people out better. He deals with us the same way. And that's why we read these stories. Plus the fact, the way God worked to deliver his people in the Exodus points forward to the way God delivers his people, delivers us today through the gospel of Jesus. And we're looking at that too. So we're tracking this guy, Moses, who's been called by God to go up against the most powerful man in the known world, which was Pharaoh of Egypt. And from a burning bush, God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and to say to him, Yahweh, God of the Hebrews, God of Israel, commands you, let my people go so they can worship me. Story's probably familiar to most of you. When we began this series about 6 weeks ago, I mentioned the movies and the major films and animations and cartoons that have come from this story, and we're still in the early part of the story. We pick up today where Moses and his brother Aaron have come to the Hebrew people, and they tell the people that God has seen their suffering and that he's heard their cries for deliverance, and they tell the people that God is about to do something big, that God is on the move. Look back in chapter 4, verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord, and by the way, when you see in your Bible the word Lord spelled in all capitals, then that you need to read that as God's personal name. That is, I am, Yahweh, Yahweh. Aaron spoke all the words that Yahweh had spoken to Moses. Now, you remember, Aaron is speaking for Moses at this point because Moses told God, I don't speak no good, all right? So God gave Moses, Aaron, to speak with him. But the thing is, God speaks to Moses. Moses speaks to Aaron. Aaron speaks to the people. And he performed all the signs in the sight of the people, the signs being Moses throws a staff on the ground, turns to a snake, picks it up by the tail, you know, and then it turns back to a staff. He takes his hand, puts it in his cloak, pulls it out. It's all leprous and diseased, puts it back in, pulls out the hands. It's all healthy again, takes water from the Nile River, pours it on the ground, and it turns to blood. And it says, and the Israelite elders are amazed. Verse 31, the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed down their heads and worshiped. They believed and worshiped. God's on the move. Everybody's on board. The people believe God's about to do something big. Expectations are running high. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is kind of like the ministry honeymoon phase of this relationship between Moses and his church, all right? So chapter 5, verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, I don't know Yahweh. Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know him. And moreover, I'm not letting Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and with the sword. In other words, if you don't let us go, God will judge Egypt very severely if you don't do what he says. But, verse 4, the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from the work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you are just keeping them from their work. So Moses and Aaron come out of this really great meeting with the elders of Israel, and things go good. I mean, they're better than good. Then they come to Pharaoh, expectations running high, and Pharaoh says, I'm not letting you go. I don't know who this Yahweh is. I'm not letting him. And you have to understand that in Egypt, they had a whole pantheon of gods, and Yahweh wasn't one of them. And you also need to understand that Pharaoh thinks he's God. I mean, Pharaoh is in control of his own destiny. Pharaoh's a god to the Egyptians. He rules over Egypt. He's a power to be reckoned with. His will is decisive. His will be done. And so he mocks Moses and Aaron. I don't know this God of yours. I'm God over Egypt. I'm God over your people. Get back to work. Now, you really wouldn't expect anything to be any different, right? I mean, this is Pharaoh we're talking about. But, it's kind of strange. Like, we're kind of the same way. A lot of believers tend to think that people who don't know God should think and act like people who know God. I mean, we leave this building where we all believe essentially the same thing and we worship essentially the same way, and we go out in the world and sometimes we are surprised when people don't believe the way we do, or when they don't act the way they do, or when they want to impose their agendas on us. Like, we're surprised. But look, I mean, do you really expect that Pharaoh is just going to roll over and say, oh, God says that? Who's it? Yahweh? Oh, sure, just take my entire economic stimulus. Just take your people at the core of my public works project. If your God says go, absolutely you go. You don't worry about us. We'll get the work done some other way. No, he's not going to say that. No, we can't expect people who don't know God to act like and think like people who do know God. That's unrealistic expectation, and that just sets you up for a fall. Now, Moses and Aaron, with their thus says the Lord, I mean, they're throwing down here. I mean, they're declaring God's sovereignty over Pharaoh, which is one of the major lessons of the book of Exodus, the supremacy of God over Pharaoh and over God's people Israel. God is God and we're not. God is God and Pharaoh is not. God sets the boundaries of right and wrong. God shows mercy to whom he will show mercy, and he exercises judgment as he sees fit. Now, again, if we put that God on display through our lives, it shouldn't surprise us that some people are not going to receive our message. We shouldn't be surprised if people reject the message that God is holy, that we have violated his law, and that before him we are guilty. We stand guilty. Why would we expect that some people would be turned off by that? Even if we display grace and truth, many, many people are not going to buy it. And that's where we are with Pharaoh. So, and it gets worse, verse 6. That same day, I mean, as soon as Moses and Aaron walk out, Pharaoh commands his taskmasters and his foreman and says, "From now on, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go. Let them gather straw themselves. But the number of bricks, the quota of bricks that they made in the past, you will impose that same quota on them now. By no means are you to reduce it. They're just a bunch of lazy people." That's why they cry out, "Let's go, let us go and offer sacrifices to our God. I mean, if I let them do that, who's going to do the work?" So he says, verse 9, "Make the work harder for the men so they have to work so hard that they pay no attention to lying words." Now that verse right there is the hinge of the chapter. Pharaoh making the work harder. He wants them to be so busy and so tired and exhausted they don't have time to listen to, much less believe, God's word, what he calls lying words. And he wants to create an environment of hopelessness to where the people literally work themselves to death and they give up all hope that their lives are going to be any different than they are now. To say the least, no one expected this. Verse 10. "So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, 'Thus says Pharaoh,'" thus says the Lord, "'thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work, your quota will not be reduced in the least. Still got to make the same number of bricks.' So the people were scattered throughout the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were pressing the people, 'Get your work done. Get your quota fulfilled as the same quota as when you had straw.' And the foreman of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmaster had set over them, they were beaten and asked, 'Why didn't you make your quota today as you did in the past?' And the foreman of the people of Israel said, it came to Pharaoh and they said, 'Why do you treat us this way? We're your servants. No straw is given to your servants to make bricks. Behold, we're beaten for not making the same quota.' And he said, 'You're just lazy. That's your problem. You're lazy. That's why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now go. Get back to work. No straw will be given to you, but you still must meet the same quota of bricks.' And the foreman of the people of Israel," understatement, "saw that they were in trouble when they said, 'You shall by no means reduce the number of bricks, your daily task each day.'" So here it comes, verse 20. "So they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, as they came from Pharaoh, and they said, 'May the Lord look on you and judge you, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants. You have put a sword in his hand to kill us.'" Now, what a contrast from the end of chapter 4 and the end of chapter 5. Because at the end of chapter 4, what are the people doing? They are worshiping and they are believing. And here we are at the end of chapter 5, and what are they doing? They're whining and they're blaming. They're whining and they're blaming. They didn't expect things to turn out this way. Now, if you volunteer or you serve and you minister to people, you need to listen to what I'm about to say. When you get involved in people's lives, ministering to them, serving them, whether it's as a volunteer or whether you're working on staff at a church or in some ministry, you need to expect that when things get difficult, people, Christian people, are very quick to want to find someone to blame for the hard things that come into their lives, and you will be the target. It's like a shot in the heart if you don't know what's coming. It will get personal when fingers are pointed at you. And you need to expect this if you serve in any capacity. Now, people come and they criticize, and I'm not saying you should totally disregard all feedback, negative feedback or criticism comes your way. I mean, we all need to be humble enough to receive criticism, but when harsh, undue criticism comes at you, resist the urge to take it personally, because, listen, when people criticize you unjustly or harshly, it says more about them than it does you. It says more about them than it does you. Now, don't you see that here? I mean, is Moses the problem here? No, no. Pharaoh's the problem, and their accusing hearts are the problem, because they've turned from worshiping to whining and from believing to blaming. But God really is the first cause of all this, because he's the one that's hardening Pharaoh's heart. God is using Pharaoh to test their faith. He's testing their believing and their worshiping, and he's trying to make their believing and their worshiping stronger, to mature them and to grow them. He wants them to move back to worshiping and believing, away from whining and blaming. But the leaders of Israel, they need somebody to blame, and Moses was fair game. So again, just know, if you give your life away to serve people with no expectation of return, the one thing that you should expect is fingers pointed at you. It will be harder than you expect. There's scores of people who go into a ministry position in a church, or is that they're a volunteer or a staff, and they hit this and they go, it just shouldn't be this way. It's always been this way. And they drop out. But anyway, it's harder than you expect. Now, even it's harder than Moses expected, because look, he's depressed. He says in verse 22, "Oh, Yahweh, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me here? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people, and you've not delivered your people at all. You've not delivered your people at all. All you've done is you've made things worse." And Moses is shaken to the core. You call this deliverance? You see, now, here's the problem. Moses should have expected this. He should have expected this, because in chapter 3, verse 19, Yahweh told Moses, "I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless he is compelled by a mighty hand, and I strike Egypt with all the wonders I will do in it. After that, he will let you go." Chapter 4, verse 21, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so he will not let the people go.'" So God told Moses in no uncertain terms, "Hey, just to let you know, Moses, Pharaoh is not going to listen to you. He's not going to roll over and play dead. He's not going to let you go after the first encounter. It's going to get crazy. It's going to be hard. It's not going to be easy, because I'm going to have to send some plagues on Pharaoh and Egypt, because I want them to know that I am the Lord God, sovereign over Israel, sovereign over Egypt. It's going to be harder than you expect." And if it's true that Moses and Aaron told the elders of Israel everything that God told them to tell them, like we're told in chapter 4, verse 30, then they all should have expected things to get worse before they got better. But they didn't expect what God told them to expect. Because so at the end of chapter 5, everybody is confused and angry. The people are angry with Moses. Moses is angry with God. Somewhere in the middle of chapter 5, Moses forgot what God told him about how things would play out, and he didn't expect what God told him to expect. Now, the same thing happens with us, because we tend to think that since we are children of our good, good Father, then things should be easy, or at least easier than what they are. But that isn't what the Bible says. Jesus says in John 16:33, "In no uncertain terms, in this world you will have tribulation, trouble, hardship, difficulty." He tells us that straight out. That's why, based on what Jesus said, that's why Peter tells Christians who are being persecuted under Roman oppression, he says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that's come upon you to test your faith, as if something strange were happening to you." In other words, Peter says, when things get hard, don't think of hard times as strange times. They come with the territory of following Jesus. James goes even further in chapter 1. James says that when various trials and troubles come into our life, he says we should consider them pure joy because that's the way God matures us in the faith. And the Apostle Paul tells us what to expect in no uncertain terms. He says, everybody who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, what? Will be persecuted. Now, there's an old saying that goes like this, forewarned is forearmed. And that's a true statement for the most part. But sometimes, even when we're forewarned, we don't expect things to turn out the way they do. Sometimes, even though Jesus, James, Peter, and Paul tell us to expect hardship and difficulty, tell us it won't be easy, sometimes we just don't expect what God tells us to expect. So when we get to the end of chapter 5, the ministry honeymoon is over. And Moses feels like God has let him down, feels like God has set him up to fail, feels like God has not kept his word and has hung him out to dry. Moses feels very alone. You been there? It comes with the territory of being a servant leader. So back to the questions I raised at the beginning of the message. What do you do when you follow God's leading in your life, but things turn out to be a lot harder than you expect? What do you do when your experience with God doesn't match your expectations of God? What do you do when you find yourself confused and disappointed with God? Okay, let's go through this. Now, I want you to follow my flow of thought. There's a logic to what I'm saying. I said, remember, how God worked in the past with his people in the past is the same way that he works in our lives today. And I would also add to that, how life happened to people in the past is the same way that life happens in our lives today. Remember, I also said that even when you know ahead of time that things will not be easy, it doesn't make it easier when hard times come, right? Now, why is that? Well, one of the reasons is because we don't expect it. I mean, we expect it to be different. We expect things to be easy, which is an unrealistic expectation. In fact, our unmet, unrealistic expectations make hard things harder. That's why people say, I just didn't think marriage was going to be this hard. I didn't think parenting was going to be this hard. I had no idea that the Christian life would be this hard, because unrealistic expectations make hard things even harder, because you're unmet and unrealistic expectations can easily, very quickly, become your greatest source of frustration and disappointment, and that is true in every area of life. Even though God says expect things to be hard, somehow we still don't expect what God clearly tells us to expect. Now, I went to Dallas Seminary, and I studied the Bible in English, Greek, and Hebrew. I mean, and I studied all these passages that I just went through. I studied all those passages in the original Greek. And that should make it easier, right? Like, if I can study passages in the Greek, then surely when hard things come, I'll go, oh, I studied it in the Greek. So I know that. No. Nothing prepared me for my very first pastorate. No way did I expect it to be as hard as it turned out to be. Now, for one thing, I went to a Southern Baptist church which was 150 years old. I stepped into this church at the height of the conservative liberal battles in the Southern Baptist Convention. The pulpit committee who called me, they were conservatives like me, but the church was, well, I mean, it's more moderate, and that meant that pretty much everything I did was met with a raised eyebrow. I was constantly criticized, accused of things that just weren't true by the charter members. In fact, there was one lady in the church that if I drove past her house in my minivan and there were lots of cars there, I knew I was getting roasted. Now, I think both of them have passed on to glory now. And so this lady's husband's name, his first name was King. His last name, hand to God, Herod. King Herod. So I'm in a battle with King Herod, all right? So I'm not making this up. You can't make this stuff up, all right? So anyway, and so I drive past their house. There's lots of cars there. So what I learned to do, I would pull in the driveway. I'd go up and knock on the door. Somebody come to the door, and I'd say, hey, it looks like y'all are having a party here. And they'd go, well, we got a few things we want to talk with you about. And so I'd go in, and they would have this list of things that they were upset with me about, and I would give them the facts, and things would be settled for a while until the next big meeting. I was 30 years old. The average age in the church was 57, which I used to think was like ancient, not so much now. But I was looked down on because of my youth. I had a passion for making disciples that I picked up from the Navigators, and I had a passion for preaching through books of the Bible that I picked up from Dallas Seminary. But those things were not valued at all by the people in this church. I mean, they just wanted a pastor who would marry them and bury them and wander the halls of the hospital visiting the sick and preach short, sweet sermons with lots of stories and sit on the front porch for hours with them drinking sweet tea and just shooting the breeze. And so it was nothing like I expected. It was hard. I didn't like it. And at first, I fell into the verses 20 to 21 here, like whining and complaining and blaming the people for how hard they were making my life. And they were, you know, it took its toll on my marriage as well. I'll just be right up front with you. I sounded a lot like Moses here, like, God, what are you doing? Why did you send me to these, why did you send me to these people? Why have you brought this evil on me? I mean, you trained me to do a ministry of discipleship and expository preaching, and no one cares about it. And you bring me here to the armpit of the earth. I mean, why would you do that? And I after 18 months, I sent resumes everywhere trying to get out of that church, but was never contacted by a single search committee. So I just gave up. And I began to realize, wait, I'm here because God put me here. And I began to quit blaming people. God put me here. God sent me here. I heard a sermon by an old Baptist preacher named Major Ian Thomas. Title of it was Sent Plus Went Equals Put. And so I decided I was put until God moved me. I still didn't like being a target. None of that changed. And I did a lot of complaining to God. But I quit blaming people. And I asked God to give me a heart to love people who didn't love me so much. And he began to change my heart. I entered into a process with God that's continued to this day. And I learned some very valuable lessons about pastoring people there that I would have never learned in the classroom at seminary or I could ever have read in a book and learned it. All that to say this, I am so glad that Moses wrote down how he complained to God about how his life was turning out unlike what he expected. Moses wrote Exodus. So he wrote down this prayer that shows us how he failed to expect what God told him to expect. He's certainly not making himself out to be a hero, and I think it's one of the reasons that later on God's going to say about Moses, he was the most humble man on the face of the earth. But what Moses does here is he just pours his heart out to God in this prayer of lament and complaint. I mean, have you had these raw times of prayer with God when you're like, oh, God, everything's hitting the fan. It's so ugly. This is not what I signed up for. God, why? And see, some people struggle with that. They think it's being disrespectful to God to pray this way. But this is a gut-level kind of prayer. Maybe you haven't prayed this way before because you just pray for your Aunt Bunny's toe that she broke or for the parking place at Costco or whatever. This is gut-level kind of prayer here. And the Bible, here, it all comes down to this. The Bible records these kinds of conversations with God for this reason. They are written down to teach us what to do, what you're supposed to do when you follow God's leading in your life, but it doesn't turn out the way you expect, when it turns out a lot harder than you expect. Prayers like this are recorded in the Bible to teach you what to do when your experience in life doesn't match your expectations with God. Prayers like this, lament and complaint, are written down in Holy Scripture as an example to teach you and me what to do when you find yourself hurt and confused and disappointed with God. What do? You pour out your heart to God with gut-level honesty. Write down Psalm 13 and look at it later. Psalm 13 is another gut-level prayer erupting from a heart that's weighed down from confusion and disappointment with God. Write down Jeremiah 20, verses 7 to 18, where Jeremiah's gut-level prayer to God is recorded. These kind of prayers are more in the Psalms, but they're recorded to teach us that it is very appropriate to talk to God in honest, heartfelt, gut-wrenching ways about our confusion and frustration and our pain. I mean, and here's one of the reasons why, another reason that it's recorded in Scripture, because when you fail to expect the unexpected, what happens is you tend to either turn on people and blame them, or you turn to God. You turn to God. And prayers like this teach us to turn to God. Prayers like this teach us that God, listen, God is not put off by our complaining to Him. I mean, Moses doesn't get burnt to a crisp here. I mean, we just go right on into chapter 6, and Yahweh, He doesn't scold Moses. He's patient with him, and He just says, I hear you, Moses, just wait and see what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. Just wait and see. Now, God, it's a capital offense in Israel to grumble and complain to each other about God, but it's not. It's a good thing to complain to God about your struggle with trying to understand His plan for your life. We all pray, God, why don't you do something? God, why don't you stop this? God, nothing's working. God, every time I try to do what's right, it backfires on me, and things get worse. Keep praying those kinds of prayers. Honestly, I have prayed that way not only in my first church, but in my second church and in my third church, and at times even here at Southside Baptist Fellowship Greenville. God, why did you send me here? I prayed prayers like this in my marriage and in raising kids. God, why? Why is this happening? In counseling, someone who I thought I was helping, and then they just tube it, and I'm like, God, why? In praying for someone who's going through just a terrible, awful time of suffering or a time of oppression that just seems like, God, I wouldn't be able to take that. God, why are you putting this person through it? Why don't you do something to help him? Why don't you do something to help her? You cry out to God like that. And here's our ultimate encouragement to pray this way comes from Jesus Himself. Because think about it, Jesus knew He would give His life to die on the cross to save us from God's judgment and our sins. He knew ahead of time, and He taught His disciples ahead of time many times, that a cross and a death sentence waited for Him in Jerusalem. He expected to be falsely accused, arrested, chained, beaten. He expected to be nailed to a cross, but knowing ahead of time didn't make it easier, even on Jesus, when the hard times came, did it? Because in the garden, when His disciples were asleep, was it not Jesus who prayed, Father, I'm in agony, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way, He's sweating drops of blood, but He does yield to the unyielding God, and He says, but not my will, but your will be done. But He was in agony praying as He faced what He expected. And then from the cross, Jesus cries out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is gut level. This is coming out of the very core of His being, emotionally heavy prayer. Prayer from a heart that felt very much alone, and nobody could make Him feel better about being alone. He turned to His Heavenly Father. I'm just so glad He didn't blame us. I don't know what you're facing right now, but chances are, if you're going through a hard time, chances are you didn't expect things to be as hard as they have turned out to be. When the unexpected happens to you, like Moses, like Jesus, turn to God. Pour your heart out to Him with gut-level honesty, and you will find help in your time of need. Father God, thank You for this wonderful, inspired Word that speaks to us where we live our lives each day. Holy Spirit, take what we've heard today, renew our minds, restore our hearts to full belief and full worship. draw us closer to you as a result of this life-changing truth from your word. May we go out into a world of people who do not know God, and because we don't expect them to think like us or act like us, God, because we don't expect it, maybe we can love them better. Maybe we can put Jesus' grace and truth on display in everything we do or say in a way that causes those who you are drawing to yourself to turn to you and find rest in their time of need. In the gospel of Jesus, we pray. Amen.